It's not fair, our kids say. Have you ever heard that? It's not fair. He got more ice cream than me. She got an extra cookie and I didn't. Hey, they got this shit by the door, and they sat by the door last time. He got to go with Mom. I wanted to go. Now, I've heard this around my house once or twice. But I know that you have all heard the same thing wherever you have hung out over the last several years, because it's just a typical tendency of children to use the term, it's not fair. I gave a ride to Patty or Jenny one, and Sean didn't get a ride. Oh, that was terrible. It was just an unbelievable thing. But that moment of disappointment in a young person's life can lead to bitter feelings. It's not fair can get out of hand and cause trouble. I remember when I was, I would have been like 10 or 11, my brother got to go hunting. Now, hunting in my house was a big deal because I think when you're age 12 or 13, you got to carry a rifle, go out in the woods, and walk around looking for Bambi. Well, I was 2 years too young, and I remember the tears and how bad it hurt that I couldn't do something that my brother got to do. So what is it about, what's underlying this phrase, it's not fair? Would adults ever say it's not fair? Can you imagine that? So what is underlying this phrase, it's not fair, is jealousy and envy. And adults do say it's not fair. So today we're going to explore the subject of envy and jealousy and see what's good about it, see if it fits into our lives anywhere, and if it doesn't fit in, we need to root it out. Now, this subject may have gotten started this summer when my mom was in the market for a lawnmower. You see, she lives on 10 acres, and up to this point, she's been trying to mow as much as she could with a push mower. And if you can imagine trying to keep up with 10 acres and a push mower, it probably doesn't work. Well, she was on her way to California to visit my brother, and she kind of commissioned me to, hey, I'm really serious about this lawnmower thing. How about finding me one? So in my spare time, I stopped by the local Sears store. They had some models sitting on the floor that they were very proud of. And this, after whining a little bit, the salesman suggested that maybe we should look outside on the back sidewalk because they had some models out there that were returns, and maybe we could find something there. Well, one or two of them had not been priced yet, and we exchanged phone numbers, and he said he'd call me, and I said I'd call him, and they weren't fixed, and they didn't know how much the price was on them. So a couple days later, he calls me and says that the one particular model is fixed, it's repaired, and he thinks it's going to be about $1,600. The list price is $2,500, and you know, that seemed like, okay, it's probably a good enough deal. I said, can I just go ahead and lock that down, give you my credit card number? Nope, can't do that, because the computer doesn't know anything about it yet. Okay, we're going to bow down to computers. Okay, you call me when you know something. Well, a couple days later, he calls me and he says, well, I don't know what's happened, but the computer has come up with a price, and it's about $750 or $60. All right, this was a $2,500 lawnmower. I thought I was going to buy it for $1,600, and he tells me it's $750 or $760. I said, I'll be there in 10 minutes. What a deal. How could you pass this up? I don't care what's wrong with it. I'll just buy the warranty and they'll have to fix it if there's anything wrong with it. Now comes the interesting part. It's not fair. How can my mom, who doesn't know the difference between a hydrostatic transmission and a 42 or whatever inch deck and whether it goes up and down by itself or not, it's not fair that my mom should get a mower like that when she doesn't need it. You know? I have a lawnmower. It's a 42 inch. It's 15 horsepower instead of 22 horsepower. And I could put some new blades on that thing, change the oil, fill up the gas tank, and she wouldn't know the difference. I'll give it to her. I'll just give her the lawnmower, and then it'll salve my conscience, and she'll have an incredible deal, a deal she doesn't even understand, and I'll have this new red, great big lawnmower for a cheap price. Now that's the kind of trouble that you get into, and that's, you can get into trouble with that kind of reasoning. You start taking that line of reasoning down the road, and you're going to end up in trouble. Buying a lawnmower is a physical thing. It's, you know, but our mind comes up with these ideas, and it's what we're going to do with the idea that gets us in trouble. Webster's defines jealousy. I was going to say that I was jealous of my mother's good fortune. Now, I own the credit card. I was going to pay for it. I wasn't taking anything away from her, right? So I'm going to justify this. It was really mine. I was going to, like, because she wasn't even here, I was just going to, you know, sell it back to her or something. And, well, you could even make money on it if you wanted to. She was ready to pay $1,600. So Webster's defines jealousy as, the first definition is, intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. Now, we're going to see that this is more of God's approach, that he's intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. The second definition of jealous is, it's hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. So when we see others getting something that we wish we could have, that we think should be ours, we become jealous. Now, envy is very, very close in definition, and so close that there's hardly a difference. But it's defined as painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with the desire to possess the same advantage. It's not just looking, it's saying, I want that. I'm going to have it. It's not fair is something that we can, you know, kids say it out loud, but we also can say it in our minds. We can say it in our minds when things don't go our way. We can express our displeasure at someone else getting something we think we should have had. And then we can fear that since they got it, they're going to use it against us. So it's a very dangerous emotion, and if left unchecked, if we don't guard against it, it can ruin us. It can take us out. It can take us out of jobs. It can take us out of favor with friends. It can take us out of responsibility, and it can take us out of the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Galatians 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. What we're going to find here are the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, and I'm reading the New King James, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we find streaks of jealousy and envy in our lives, we're just simply not going to make it. And we're not going to make it in the spiritual realm, and if it becomes too much of an issue, we're not going to make it in our physical relationships either. The Bible definition of jealousy has a little more to do with warmth or heat. Both are used in a good and bad sense to represent right and wrong emotion. You can have, you know, a little heat is a good thing. A lot of heat is a bad thing. A little warmth is a good thing. Too much warmth is a bad thing. When jealousy is attributed to God, that's good. We're certainly not going to say that anything God would do is unfair or not right. So jealousy attributed to God is good. When attributed to God, it is often used in the sense of a husband towards a wife, where God is jealous over his people, and he's not willing that anybody or his people would leave him, just like you'd be, as a husband, you'd be jealous of a wife leaving you, or a wife of a husband leaving, that he has exclusive rights to that life, to that wife, and that any disloyalty is represented as adultery and provoking God to jealousy. Now, envy, again, is very similar. Unger's dictionary put it this way, that discontented feeling that arises in the selfish heart in view of the superiority of another, nearly tantamount to jealousy. So it's just, they both go hand in hand. That malignant passion that sees in another qualities that it covets, often resulting in hate for their possessor. It is ill will, malice, spite, and every evil thing. It desires and often strives to degrade others. So when we get these feelings, if we don't check on them and put an end to them and deal with them, they can lead us down a very serious and ugly path. In the Bible, God is never referred to as being envious. God is not envious, but God is very jealous. Let's look at this in Exodus 20 and verse 5. It's kind of an odd thing to say about God, because typically you'd think that God is he's loving and he's kind and he's merciful, but you don't think of him as a jealous God, but that is one of his names. Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, in verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So God, again, is as the father, as the husbandman, and he's jealous of his people. He doesn't want any sin or any thing short of righteousness being involved with those people. So God is a jealous God. And turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. And God gets very fired up when things don't go his way. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16. Now let's go to start in verse, the end of verse 15. It says, "Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." In verse 16, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods." So he had given them everything. He had taken them out in the wilderness. He'd gotten them out of Egypt. He'd done everything for them, and yet they still wouldn't listen. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, and that rock was Christ, you are mindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. So God, again, is very jealous. Ezekiel 38 and verse 18, it's not just something that happened in the past. Ezekiel 38 and verse 18. God is very serious about his relationship with people. 38 and verse 18 of Ezekiel says, this is the heading in my Bible, says, "Judgment on Gog. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face." Can you imagine? And God is already this, you know, fireball is in and then it's saying that my fury will show in my face. I mean, talk about furnaces getting 7 times hotter than they were supposed to be. I can't imagine how God is going to show the fury in his face. "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beast of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God, and man's sword will be against every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord. You know, God's been telling us for all these thousands of years how he wants mankind to act and respond and what he demands, and he has not gotten it. And one of these days, he's going to shake the earth. In 2 Corinthians 11, this is a New Testament example of how this term is used. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaking. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, just like a husband. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by this or from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul had worked very hard with these people, and he could see that they were turning aside from what he had directed, which is what God had directed, and he was jealous. He was jealous with a godly jealousy. So here is an example where a man can use jealousy in its right form. God demands the honor that is due him. You know, we have, as I said, the warmth of God's love. You also have the heat of his anger. And which way would you like it? Well, I would much rather have the warmth of his love and his mercy. So God, in being jealous, he never sins, and it's perfectly in his right to do it because he's the creator. See, jealousy in men is seldom good. Envy of men is never good. Another example was back in the Old Testament where Phinehas took a stand against idolatry, and he actually killed people, or a couple people with a spear, and God called it, by taking a stand for God, it stayed God's wrath. There was a plague in motion, and because he did this, God stopped the plague. He was jealous God's way, and there's nothing wrong with that. We are jealous of our own. We are envious of another man's possessions. We're jealous of our own. You know, if your child is being taught something wrong in school, are you jealous of what's going into his mind? Well, of course you are. You're going to take a stand with the school or with the teacher or whatever the situation is, and you're not going to allow your child's mind to be scarred or ruined through someone's irresponsibility. And I can certainly see how children left to themselves, where you have parents that are not disciplining and the child is never learning or has never had to deal with jealousy and envy. Well, the child deals with it. He throws temper tantrums, and he insists on getting his own way. The brother or sister gets something, he insists that he get it. And without parental intervention, that child never learns to deal with the emotion. Generally, jealousy and envy are negative reactions. They produce anger, resentment, and ill will. Let's see that in James 3:13. James 3:13 has a lot to say about the tongue. James 3, verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts," so what's going on in your heart? Are you envying? Are you self-seeking in your heart? Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. This is earthy and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So instead of having envy in our hearts and self-seeking, we need to be turning that around and be outflowing with it. We need to have the fruits of righteousness in our hearts. You know, a bank robber who goes to a bank and, I guess he's not a bank robber until he goes in and says, give it to me. But a person robbing a bank is jealous or envious of others' good fortune, that someone else would have the money to put in the bank. And because he has the gun or the power, he thinks that he deserves it, and therefore he's going to go after it and get it. When someone at work receives a raise or a promotion, how do we handle that? How does it feel when you know that maybe they aren't as good as the boss thinks they are? Do you suddenly go into slow motion? He's like, well, if that's the way they're going to be, then either I'm out of here, and if I can't get out of here, then I'm going to drag my feet, I'm going to slow down, I'm going to become less of a team player, and maybe I'll become a little more of a jerk. Maybe you'll get yourself fired if you go at it long enough. But these feelings, these emotions, can get us in big trouble. Now, is envy evident in religious circles? Well, that's kind of obvious, because for hundreds and thousands of years that's been going on. Let's see that in Acts 13:44. Acts 13 and verse 44 says, and the next Sabbath almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. What a wonderful thing this would have been. Here's the, you know, all of Post Falls and Spokane crowds into the Spokane arena and they want to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. He can't do this. It's not fair. We're going to, hey, and trying to do everything he can to stir, these Jews were doing everything they could to stir up strife. They were green with envy. Is that how the saying goes? Now, you would probably know who the first one to become green with envy was. That would be in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Here we have someone that was in his own way, who was an incredible, was given incredible opportunity by God. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, we have the fall of Lucifer. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? Look at what happened. You weakened the nations. So he was envious. So how did he weaken the nations? Well, he could have done it with his mouth. He could have got together and said to his buddies, hey, it's not fair, you know, this guy's taking all this power. For you said in your heart, you know, he's just boiling and brewing and getting stirred, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I don't have to sit down here and take this. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will descend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So he was envious of God's position. So what did he do? He starts scheming. So he made a huge mistake, so big of a mistake that now he's known as the adversary. He must have stewed and brewed for a long time. People or other angels might have said something and it was like, yeah, that's right. I shouldn't have to do that. I'm as good as he is. Now, the first recorded example in the Bible is back in Genesis, verse 4. Genesis verse 4, or chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain offered an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering." Now, we don't need to go into why that was, or what the speculation might have been, but God, the Lord, did not respect Abel and his offering. Verse 5, "But he did not," I said that wrong, "the Lord respected Abel and his offering," verse 5, "and he did not respect Cain and his offering. So Cain said, okay, fine, I'll do better." Oh no. "Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." You can just see his shoulders slumping, and his face red, and his eyes and veins sticking out, and he's kicking the dirt, and he's kicking the cat. "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" Now, listen very carefully, and read this very carefully. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should rule over it." In other words, you need to command it. You need to be in charge of it. I looked in some different translations to see if I could get a slightly different wording. In the New International Version, it said, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Meaning that if he did right, he would be accepted. "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door." It's crouching, ready to spring. It's crouching at your door. "Its desire is to have you." Sin wants you, but you must master it. In the Revised Standard Version, it said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." So the opportunity is there to master it. He had the opportunity to master it, but he didn't stop it. He kept going, and he let the emotion brew and stew, and he kept on going. In the Living Bible, just for a kick, it said, "Sin is waiting to attack you, longing to destroy you, but you can conquer it." He could conquer it if he stopped and dealt with it at the proper time. Now, these were directions and instructions from the mouth of God, telling him what he should have done. God told Cain that he had control of his destiny. He told him to do well. He could have done well, but he wouldn't listen. Instead, he stewed and brewed. He lost sleep. He came up with his unfair plan. And in verse 8, it said, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, after enough stewing and brewing, that they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." So, we're going to start following the progression of what happens here. So what happens? He's envious. Something happens, and he desires to have what this other person had, which was favor with God in this case. So he's envious in verse 5. Then that envy turns to anger. The unfair, it's not fair. And the anger, because it was unchecked, led to murder. Envy, anger, murder. All right, let's turn to 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. 1 Samuel 18. Here we're going to deal with Saul and David. 1 Samuel 18, verse 5 says, So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Okay, he did what he was told. And Saul set him over the men of war. So it gave him responsibility. Made good sense. He was doing a good job. Saul naturally gave him more to do. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So he had a good, strong leader working under him. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul thought to himself, it's not fair. Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So look how fast he jumps to irrational thinking. Okay, so they're singing this little song to David, and next thing we're going to do is we're going to lose the kingdom. So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped twice. So note the progression again. Something happens. There's envy. Oh, he got a little bit more glory than I did. Turns to anger. Then it turns to attempted murder. And not only did he try it once, for the next several years, David was running, and several times, the Bible records Saul trying to kill him. Turn to Matthew 20 and verse 1. Matthew 20 and verse 1. The progression is very similar every time. Matthew 20 and verse 1. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of God is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And I'll just summarize it. He goes out in the third hour and says the same thing. You know, I need help in the field. Give me a hand, okay? Fine. In the sixth hour, he does the same thing. In the ninth hour, he hires more people. And in the 11th hour, almost at the end of the day, he goes out and hires more people. In verse 8, it says, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. They probably couldn't believe it. Wow, this is great. No wrong done. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. Well, the guy that came in the 11th hour receives one denarius. You'd think, things went so well that maybe we absolutely should receive more money. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained. Oh, I'll bet they complained. That's probably a mild word. They complained against the landowner. They whined and moaned and stewed and fretted. And down in verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil? Now, all of these examples have a twist of unfairness in them. That's as I was going through it, it's like, well, that's interesting. You know, something about, you know, it doesn't seem exactly fair, does it? It isn't exactly fair for these guys to all receive the same denarius when they didn't do the same work. And Saul and David, you know, they really were maybe giving a little too much credit to David. Maybe the people were at fault. Maybe they should have adjusted their attitude. The key is what the people in these examples did with their emotion. They let the emotion go down the wrong track. The same thing is true in the example of the prodigal son. See if I can just, it's in Luke 15 if you want to go there. So the one son takes the inheritance, he goes out, he blows it, he comes home. Luke 15, verse 25. So the older son is in the field. He hears all this music and dancing, and he grabs one of the servants and he says, "What's all this mean?" And verse 27 says, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Well, that's not fair. Verse 28, "And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And he answered and said to his father," with no degree of anger in his voice, I'm sure, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And if you keep reading, the father, he makes, verse 32, makes some very kind, peaceful statements, and it doesn't tell us whether the son got over it or not, but still, you see the progression of envy and anger, and then what are you going to do about it? Now, one of the stories that has appealed to many of the youth, even through today, is Genesis 37. Genesis 37 and verse 3. This is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 37 and verse 3. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age." Now, you know, there's maybe a little bit of unfairness going on here, because Israel should have probably loved all of them equally, right? Well, that's not the way it was. "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." So there was unrest and contention in the house. "Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more." Now, can you imagine? They already don't like the guy. And then he starts telling him how the brothers are all going, and the parents are going to have to bow down to him, and how great he was going to be. "So his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." So they lived day after day. And again, there's the progression. They were envious of the brother. They speak ill of him. They huddled in their little groups, and they got angrier and angrier. They hated him. They conspired to kill him. They ended up kidnapping. Then they ended up lying to their father about it. Just one downhill spiral, because they didn't keep their emotions in check. Now, it's easy to read examples in the Bible, but in the preparation of this message, I was reminded of something that happened to me in my youth, something that's left a scar on me that I can't go back and fix. But as a teenager, one thing I wanted probably more than anything, and that was a motorcycle. And my dad said I could have a motorcycle like over his dead body. And that's probably the way he felt about it. Well, that wasn't exactly okay. I mean, I had to live with it, right? I didn't have much choice. However, we had a neighbor who saw fit to buy his two, what I'll call long-haired rapscallion sons, a motorcycle. And it was brand new, and it looked so good, and it sounded so good as it echoed off the hillsides, and they'd go and they'd be jumping across their jumps and racing, and then that two-cycle engine would just sound so good. And that sound penetrated my head, and I was so jealous. I wanted that bike, or one like it, or bigger, or something. And for years, it seemed, we watched those kids abuse that motorcycle and run that thing around and just show off, and they were just little twits, and I wanted a motorcycle. And then when the thing didn't run, something would happen to it, you'd see them, they'd just throw it off in the ditch, they'd just run it down, they'd coast it down the hill and it wouldn't start, and they'd just pitch it off the side of the driveway. I'm like, how can you do that? You don't deserve to have that motorcycle. And then it would stay there a few days, and then they would go retrieve it, and they'd get it running again. And eventually, over time, it ended up in the ditch for a long time. To me, this was sacrilege. How could you take something that somebody would want so bad and treat it in such a poor manner? And it burned my soul. And one time when my parents were away, sorry, Mom. And it was dark, and I had their truck keys. I stole the motorcycle. And I delivered it to a friend. I don't know if I sold it to him or gave it to him, but I got it away from those kids who didn't deserve it. They had no business with that because they didn't use it and appreciate it, and I'd had enough of it, and I was going to put an end to it. So I took the law into my own hands. Now, frankly, I did not get caught that I know of, and the statute of limitations is probably over, but God... But God saw the whole thing, and I've never forgotten it. And in preparation for the message, as the events come back to me, you know, here's the progression again. I was jealous. They had something that I wanted, and I was envious. I was jealous. I was envious. I was angry. I conspired. I broke the law. So it's easy to see how the process works because I've experienced it. I experienced it with the lawnmower against my mom, and I've experienced it in the past against neighbors involving parents, and the feelings are there, they're still around. It's not something that just goes away. By the way, I did deliver the lawnmower to Mom, and she has enjoyed it, and everything has been, I've put that behind me. So, again, it's the process, and when we don't check this process, when we don't stop it, then it's going to lead to lawbreaking. It's going to lead to murder. It's going to lead to trying to kill somebody. It's going to lead to stealing something. There are lots of evil ways that it's going to end up. So the Bible seems to put jealousy and envy into two categories. I see it as there's godly jealousy that God is jealous of his people and his ways and his laws, and then there is earthly envy of the way when we're wanting something that someone else has and we're willing to do just about anything to get it. So to have this wave of emotion to think, it's not fair. They got a promotion. They got a car. They got a whatever it is, the wave of emotion is kind of normal. It's what you do with it. It's when you let it brew and ferment, and it's like a compost pile. It just sits there, and you get more frustrated and more out of control. And eventually, it's either you're going to do something you will regret, or you're going to take control of the situation and put it to an end. To have the thought is one thing. To not arrest that thought and do something positive with the thought is another thing. So what is the solution? Psalm 73 and verse 3 says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw prosperity of the wicked. And he goes through here and he's saying, these wicked guys get away with everything. They have more money, they have all this, they have they can say what they want, they run off at the mouth, they set their they talk against God, they do all these things, and nothing happens. In verse 15 it says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He's got the emotion. He's saying it's not fair. How can they do this? It was too painful for me. In verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, isn't that interesting? When he got straight with God, then I understood their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. In verse 21, it says, thus my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He wasn't thinking, wasn't seeing the big picture. He was just seeing the envious portion. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. So he's worked it through. He worked through that emotion. He worked through the pain, and he came out of it in a positive manner. He did not succumb to the evil and going down the wrong road to joining the evil people because he thought they were getting away with it. Turn back to Galatians 5 and verse 22 again. We started there. Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. We previously read the works of the flesh, which included envy and jealousy. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When the thought comes up to do something that's wrong, whether it's to slow down your work production, to pin somebody with a spear, to whatever the issue is, if we are Christ, we're going to crucify those thoughts. We're going to put them down. We're not going to let them go anywhere. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Same thing as in the church. If one person's given a responsibility, you can get your feelings hurt real fast. Well, I should have had that response. I've been here longer than they are, and I know more people's names, and I do. And you can start reasoning, and you're going down this path, and that leads nowhere. So we all need to arrest those and crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And James 4 and verse 7, James 4 and verse 7 gives us another side of how to handle it. James 4 and verse 7, my heading in my Bible says, humility cures worldliness. It says, therefore, submit to God, James 4, 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So we have to do our part. We have to resist. We have to draw near. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, this is really, really important. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will help you through those times when you don't think you can make it. We can't give the devil any entrance into our lives. God is a God of infinite love. He's extremely jealous over what goes on here on this earth and in our lives. He is jealous towards the righteous, and he is jealous towards those who badger his people and who take advantage of his people. We need to control our emotions. We need to resist the desires to get even. We need to resist being envious at another's success. Stop envy and jealousy before it stops or ruins you. Don't let your emotions run wild. Don't let your emotions run wild. And remember again what God told Cain. He said, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it.